So I just wanted to try and answer. It's one of the questions in biblical counseling that I get all the time. What about biblical counseling for pets? So I heard it today, and I just thought I have to, answer that question. Since the concern was obviously there, I don't know if he was asking whether we would take his pets and do some counseling with him, but if there's anything to tell him not to worry, there is a waiting list. It's a long way. I'm kidding about it. Jay Adams would not approve of doing. I don't know if you know anything about Jay Adams. Read a couple of his books. It's worth it. He would not be into pet counseling, but I think the idea is we're personifying them. We're anthropomorphizing them. We're making them people, and why not counsel them? Well, in the biblical counseling movement, we have maintained that distinction, and we do not counsel pets unless, of course, they're referred by someone that we are, really well familiar with. So, anyway, one other thing. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to recommend other books. They're not mine, so I have absolutely nothing involved in doing this. Any of you who are homeschooled especially, but in churches and in church groups, these books, the Here Is Love Commentary series, is really, really worth it. I mean, it's just an amazing series. It's for children, but adults are reading it, professors read it. It's a great series. Right now, the books that are out, and I picked them up at the Christian Heritage Seminary. I don't think it was the seminary table, but it's their table for their books, Dr. Joe Beakey. And Joe Beakey is on the back, along with D.A. Carson, Ted Donnelly, George Scipione, and Derek Thomas, pushing these books. I happen to know the author. She's my wife, so it's not totally like it's not my books, but she's just a wonderful person. They're really great, and if you're interested for your family, well, you know, your families, for your parents, a Christmas gift or something like that. Okay, I'm back. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father, thank you. As we think about a wisdom-driven life, and I just pray that the wisdom that comes from above may be in our hearts and our minds, propelling us, driving us, motivating us in ways that truly bring the honor and glory to you, O Lord. And I just ask that we would be wise in our lives and know what wisdom is and be kept from folly and treachery. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever think about what drives your life? Just take a few seconds and think about what drives your life. Because most people don't have something driving their lives, and their lives wind up being driven by things. Remember the title of my book, Take Charge of Your Life, .. The Spirit takes charge of you. That's what happens if you're not in charge of it, if you're not directing the passion, the energy, the vision, the direction that you're going to go. You're just going to go aimlessly and just wander. So I want you to think about that, and just think carefully about what motivates you and propels you forward. And what is it that you're driven forward to? What drives your life? See, we are all driven by something or some things. Are you driven, perhaps, as you think about it, to become wealthy? You're young. These are things you may not have grown up in a wealthy home, and you're thinking, I want to be wealthy. Or is your driving force for comfort and pleasure? Remember, I was talking with a man a while back, and he was about 33, he's going to be coming 35 in 2 years. I said, what's your goal for your life? He said, I want to become a millionaire before I'm 35. So, I just asked the obvious question. So, what do you want to do with it when you get it? And he stood there, and he just looked at me like, you know, I never thought about that. You know, whoa, that's an interesting question. And I said to him, what is wrong with you? Can biblical counselors have to be really very gentle when they're dealing with people? But, what is wrong with you? You're basing your life on something on paper. Because all you have now is a vision for paper, for $1 million. It means nothing. What do you plan to use it for? What's your goal with it? You don't even have that, and you're giving your whole life to something like that. Maybe you're driven to become self-sufficient. Maybe you want to become self-sufficient by the time you're 35, so that you're not dependent upon anyone, not knowing we're all dependent, whether we like it or not. Some of the goals and purposes that drive us are good things. Some are terrible things and can be horribly destructive. We'll be so strongly driven by what we want that regardless of the consequences, we've determined to never let anything or anyone stand in the way of our getting what we decide that we want. I've counseled men who've told me something like this, and I've become more and more alarmed by the men who have this goal. I get what I want. I always get what I want, and that's my goal. By the way, I would say this to you young women. If you are ever with, I don't mean this, if you're ever with a young man who says to you something like, doesn't it have to be directly related to you? He says, I always get what I want. Don't be impressed by that. Please use the first opportunity to get out of that relationship. I can't go through a whole scenario of what that's involved with and what it's a major sign for, other than to say, it's a major thing that I found in dealing with psychopaths. And you don't want to be on the receiving end of a charming, sweet, cool, attractive, intelligent, getting what he wants, manipulating them, controlling and destroying individual. Just be careful of that, ladies, please. As believers, God presents us with a very different way. We are to be driven. He says, don't be driven. You're a driven person. I am a driven person, by the way. We are to be driven, but it's by a desire to live our lives to the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's to be our driving force. How, though, can we know, and that with as much certainty as is possible, that what we're doing is really and truly being done for the glory of God? The answer is that the Bible teaches us the answer to this question. It imparts to us and builds in us a treasury of wisdom and knowledge of God. And with that treasury, with that wisdom and knowledge of God, comes the wisdom and knowledge of what it is being done for the glory of God. No matter how simple, no matter how mundane or how striking and prestigious the actual task may be, but to gain this wisdom and become wise, to know how to live more and more for the glory of God, we have to know what is in the book, Biblios, the book. And by the way, that's, you know, the word Bible, Biblios means book. And we need to study daily from the book to gain in wisdom. And the best place in the book from which to come to have a place where your life is driven by practical biblical wisdom is for you to become fluent. And I'm not using that excessively, to become fluent in the book of Proverbs. And this afternoon, that's what I want us to think about. The book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, who earlier in his life was given the opportunity by God to choose anything he wanted. Do you know what he chose? How many of you know what he chose? Wow, you are a literate group. I mean, that's impressive. I didn't say illiterate, I said literate. And that's great. You know that he chose wisdom over fame, over riches, over empire building. And in the process, he was given all of those things. Imagine if I gave you a book and said that what was in the book are the sayings. If I had a book for you and I said, I've got a book with the sayings of the wisest man in the world, would you read that book? Would you? I mean, I'm just curious, how many of you would, not because you're looking at the person next to you, but how many of you would really be interested in reading a book that had the sayings of the wisest man in the world? Oh, I was just going to pass out. It was like five of you had your hands. Thank you. They know what Solomon chose, and then only five of them want to know what he had to say. So of course he would. That is, if you want to become wise. For example, when a man wrote a book about a group of millionaires, maybe you've read this book called The Millionaire Next Door. Millions of people bought that book. Why? Because the book promised to show you how easy it is to become a millionaire. And millions of people were driven to become millionaires above all else. They were driven by money. And they rarely ever considered the danger lying before them in a quest like that. Such as the warning given in another popular self-help book, this one by Richard Bach, called The Bridge Across Forever, where Bach cautioned those driven by a dream of wealth that, quote, to be handed a lot of money is to be handed a glass sword, blade first. Best handle it carefully, very slowly, while you puzzle what it's for. Solomon chose wisdom, and until he became too wise for his own good, which wasn't wise at all at that point, but rather foolish and stupid, his life was blessed beyond what any man had ever been blessed before. And the Bible said in 1 Kings 3:12 that Solomon was the wisest man in the world. Solomon didn't just live wisely or talk to people about how to be wise and how to live a life glorifying to God. Solomon communicated his wisdom through a book of daily readings that he wrote. It was Solomon, I'm convinced, who started the very popular motif of daily readings. And he did it 3,000 years ago, producing a motif that is still going strong today and is showing no signs of letting up. And what's even more interesting is that Solomon's book is still the most widely read of all the books of daily readings or daily devotionals in the world. Isn't that amazing? He had a great title, which is immensely important. I can tell you that. I can finish a book and spend more time. I might say, didn't you have the title before you did? Yes, I had a title. But it was turned out it was always to be a bad title, so spending time, months and months, and trying to figure a title. He had a great title. It's simply called Proverbs, which simply means pithy, concise sayings. He could have called it the Book of Catchy Sayings. Seriously. I mean, if he was reading into titles. And it's in a book. It's a book within a book. The larger book that contains it has an even catchier title. It's simply called The Book. Love it. Love it. In terms of title, it's God inspired. Totally. You see, God put Solomon's book right in the heart of his personal love story to man, smack in the middle of the Bible, the Biblios, the book, which has its own overarching message, and the message is this: you have fallen from your high estate, I'm redeeming you out of sin and bringing you to glory. And then, right in the middle of God's message, he gives us this book, specifically showing us how to live, as well as giving us the dynamic behind such a life, which is our life in Jesus. What's clear for us in the New Covenant is that this wisdom-driven book of Proverbs wants us to get the point. Based upon what you are in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, here is how you should live. Here is how to live. These wise instructions for how to live godly lives come to us through Solomon, right in the heart of the Bible. Solomon's book has 31 chapters, subchapters of this book, one chapter for each day of the month. Its purpose and design is to make people wise in the wisdom that comes from God. You can be reading this, you see, month after month after month, reading the entire book. I am urging you to do that, by the way, to read this book 12 times a year, from beginning to end. And it means that the principles in this book can change your life if you read them and you think about them and you do something else. What do you think it is? Memorize them as well as doing them. And use them every single day of your life. Solomon's wisdom is not his own. This is important. Since man's wisdom without Christ is not wisdom at all, but foolishness, Solomon's wisdom is wisdom that comes from God. And it's a wisdom that comes forward from beginning to end in this book of pithy sayings. It involves both knowing and doing and thinking those things that are right and fleeing from those things which are wrong, whether they be in thought, word, or deed. And Solomon's book is an honest recap of what Solomon, guided by the Holy Spirit, believes to be important for a godly life. And you can see this from the outset. The very first words of this book are, to know wisdom. To know it. Verse 2. The instruction from the introduction on, the opening four verses, further describes the book's purpose in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, as a manual for living. That's what it's calling itself. This book is a manual for being wise and for living a godly life. And to accomplish this, Solomon has put together a book containing approximately 1,000 pithy, poignant, paradoxical, and profound words of wisdom that help us to think out and to live out our lives so that we have a better life both now, today, and each moment of our lives. Solomon was concerned. He was concerned that we make each day count by using it wisely and thus using it to the glory of God. That is, by gaining wisdom and living in a manner in which Christ calls us to live. He shows us, you see, he shows us how to do this. In verses 1 through 7 of Proverbs 1, he essentially says, all that I'm writing is for one purpose, to help you to become wise and gain self-mastery of your life, to take charge of your life. I want you to know how to live each day well, to understand where each day of your life is heading. I want you to know what your life is all about. This is my paraphrased translation of those verses. Start with God. If any of you wants to become really smart, you better give God the first place in your life. Do not be stupid. Do not mock or reject God. Three principles emerge from just this one passage, which is just a portion of what you'll read in day one of that month. First, godly men and women must commit themselves to living a life of God-directed self-mastery. There is biblically no excuse, you see, for an undisciplined life. There is no excuse whatsoever. You can say to me, if you talk to me later about this, for example, you could say, you don't understand, I'm just an undisciplined person. No, you're not undisciplined. The discipline you're choosing is a lack of discipline. I know that lifestyle well. I lived it. I lived it, and I know you can change. I know you can change any habit pattern you have, no matter how egregious it is, no matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult it might seem to you. It can be changed by the power of the Spirit working in your lives. Second, focus on living each day well. Self-mastery develops a day by day. It's not an all in one more than nothing. It happens moment by moment as you commit yourself each moment. Focus on life. It is not consumed with either the past or the future. It lives, realizing, as Jesus said, that each day has enough trouble of its own. Third, start with God. There's no question about it all. In Jesus, we're designed to live, you see, disciplined, godly lives. And the starting point for a godly life is to give God first place in your life, to fear God. Friends, you see, you're only fearing yourself. If you say, I'm a Christian, yet at the same time, you're living for yourself, you're holding God back from having preeminence, priority in your life. Make the daily decision of your life with His glory in the forefront. Remember how the Scriptures teach in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So let's remember that gaining self-discipline, self-mastery of our life, is only one step toward that goal. It's the means for obtaining the goal. See, self-mastery, that take charge of life that I've written about, that I hope you'll get and you have your own lives, that mentality, it's only one aspect, which is simply just another way of saying we are to live for the glory of God. Use everything we are in submission to Him for the glory of God. Friends, I want you to think about it. Think about it. Solomon's Proverbs, his book of catchy sayings, is, if you read it and think about it and pray over it and live it out, it can change your life today and every day of your life into a day in which you live right, in which you actually, with your life, bring glory to God. And this happens as you apply each day the truths of this book into your life. And in so doing, it can help you to be what you are, which is godly, if you know Christ, godly sons and daughters of God. And not just standing back wondering what you're supposed to do with your life. I'm going to give you a paradigm, a way of helping you to break into this from today on. I want to show you and give you an example this afternoon of just what I mean. I made a start from the 11th day of the month. I was working through from the 11th day of the month in the Proverbs, which is Proverbs chapter what? 11. Wow, you are with me. Okay, so on the 11th day of the month, I want us to look at a sample of what your week can be like. Just a week. Starting with the 11th day. Assuming that you read and apply just one proverb. Now, that's what I mean. One proverb from that one chapter of Proverbs for the day. What I mean by that is, I want you to think about applying just one proverb, that may be one verse or half of a verse in some cases, each day to your life. Don't make it more than it has to be. Read the chapter, take one proverb. So today we're looking at chapter 11 of the month in this incredible book of wisdom. I'm going to pick one proverb from chapter 11. I'm going to give you an idea of how to do this to aid you in growing in wisdom. Verse 2 of chapter 11, if you have the Bibles open, gives you a powerful proverb. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Now, after you've read that, ask yourself, what did I just learn? Read it again. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. What did you learn? You learned that if you're proud, that is, if you are so important in your own eyes that you really don't care about others, and that all you care about is yourself, that you're literally blowing over with your own sense of self-importance, that something terrible then is going to happen to you. God says such a prideful attitude will bring you disgrace and shame, which means that you will be brought down, and you will be lowered in everyone's eyes, because in viewing yourself as special and above others, you treat others as what? Less than yourself. And now you become lower than all of them. I read an article recently that mentioned a number of U.S. politicians whose lives have been ruined because of sexually immoral behavior. These men viewed themselves as being above the norms for society, and thus that they were entitled to do whatever they pleased, because of course we know they always get what they want, and that they could do what they want without any consequences to themselves. And each man that was mentioned was shamed, disgraced, and forced out of public life. The problem, interestingly, wasn't, as far as I would interpret it or work with a person of that stature and nature, wasn't sexual. The problem was pride. Pride in thinking that they could get away with what they knew was wrong. The consequence was shame. The only unusual statement in the article was a question. The question was this: how did Bill Clinton escape? The question itself showed that Bill Clinton did not escape. No one escapes when they set themselves up as a law unto themselves and better than others. After all, the Bible says in Philippians 2:3, esteem others better than yourself. But even this one proverb doesn't end on a negative note, a note telling you what not to be, but on a positive note, a note telling you what to be instead, because it adds, but with the humble, there is wisdom. the humble, the wayward person, is a person who does not raise himself up. He does not demand that others treat him as special. He knows who he is because he knows who God is. And just as pride brings disgrace, biblical humility brings something as well. It brings wisdom, which is prudence, which is shrewdness, discernment. It instructs, it creates. And the idea here is that those who do not extol themselves and submit to God and His Word grow in themselves beyond what they had ever imagined before. But it's a growth in a godly character that's already being displayed by such humility. And this wisdom, as Job says in Job 28:28, leads men to fear the Lord. And this fear of the Lord, friends, is, as Proverbs 1:8 says, the beginning of wisdom. And then we talk about, I don't fear the Lord. That's a terrible thing. The Lord doesn't want us to fear Him. Yes, He is worthy of fear. Everything about God demands that we have a true biblical fear of the Lord, an honest fear of the Lord, which will lead to an honest development in wisdom. We go on with this, but I think that you're getting the idea. Day by day, that can be your experience. You can be wise, but in order to do so, you need to learn first the place of humility. See yourself serving, not taking. And it reminds us of the Savior, who in Matthew 20:28 says of Himself, I do not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. Every single one of the Proverbs is life-changing. If you apply them to your life, and if you don't apply them, why bother reading them? That's your life. Read them and work on them a little bit. Just look quickly at the next few verses following verse 2. Just look at verses 3-8. And what you would see if we read this, and I'm not going to now, I don't want to take the time right now, you'll see in 6 short verses an almost limitless assortment of wisdom. And remember, this is just one small section of one chapter of Proverbs. You see integrity, faithfulness, wealth, righteousness, the godly versus the wicked, evil desires, death, hope, the limits of human power, the relationship of trouble to both the righteous and the wicked, the consequences of evil speech, facing trouble as an unbeliever. That's all from there. That's all from a few verses. You can focus on any one thing there and start applying it to your life. All you can say is that this is amazing. All of this is the wisdom from even just a portion of one day. How long would it take to master one paragraph of biblical wisdom? And you have 31 chapters. And while I'm urging you to read a chapter there, I'm also urging you to only meditate again on one single thought from that entire chapter each day. Just one thought to meditate on and then to act upon. Nothing else I would make sense if you don't get that. You understand what I'm saying at that point, right? You're saying that one thought, applying it, and applying it to your life, not just, I mean, I like this idea, but looking to see exactly how you are going to work it out and do it in your life day by day. So I want to continue quickly with, let's say, the rest of a week of doing this. Day 2 is chapter 12, and I chose chapter 12, verse 5. The plans of the godly are right. The counsel of the wicked is treacherous. From this verse, we learn that we're going to make plans for our life, but that we need to be very careful to make sure that our plans are not plans that will involve us in deceit or treachery. You see, we're learning about plans. We are going to make plans. All of you have made plans. You're going to hear from people about how your plans should go. Different people will tell you what they think you should be doing or what you shouldn't be doing, and you're going to learn about how to make decisions about that, because you have to be careful that you seek, above all, the counsel of those who are godly men and women. Counsel that is upright and that's in line with the Bible. And by the way, one of the reasons people, young people, don't do this, and older people don't do it as well, but it's easier for young people who are open in peer groups that are not the healthiest kinds of things to get into, but you're in it, and it's so popular to get counsel from the people who care least about you, the friends that you would die for that you won't remember a few years from now, and they won't remember you either. Instead of the parents, for example, if they're godly, if they're not godly, I wouldn't say go to them for the counsel. Go to your pastor, your elders, you know, people who you know, who you've watched in their lives, or a family in a church that you see that is really walking with the Lord. They've made plans. You've seen the way the plans have worked out. Not necessarily the plans have prospered them, but their plans have prospered their hearts and minds and life as a family. And then you model them. And the more you become like them, the more, if it's good counsel, the better your life is going to be. As Jesus said, the student is no different than his teacher, Matthew 10:24. If you're looking to them for counsel on how to live your life, and read that simple proverb in the morning, then you can keep that thought in mind throughout the day. And by the way, once you have that one thought, and it's going through your mind, it's being recorded again and again in your hard drive, and that thought is there, and it's really reminding you of your life when you read it later on. Looking for ways to apply it, and you look, it doesn't just happen, you look for ways to apply it by actually prayerfully seeking godly counsel as you make decisions, especially as you make important decisions. Day 3 is chapter 13. You learn in chapter 13, verse 1, that a wise child accepts a parent's discipline. A young mocker refuses to listen. From this we learn that not only do we seek godly counsel, but that after we have found it, we need to listen to and accept the wisdom of those who are wise. That it is truly foolish to mock or scorn biblical wisdom. And that this applies to all of us. But it's a word, though, especially for the young. I hesitate to call you the children, because you're not. You're young men and you're young women. But it is a message to the youth. To listen to your parents. Your parents in general, but especially, you know, they're godly men and women. You know that, you've grown up with them. And maybe that's why you're afraid to ask them. You don't want godly counsel, so you go to the people who give you what you want to hear. That's the worst advice for counseling you will ever get. We all know who will tell us exactly what we want to hear. I have a friend who's a pastor. From the beginning of my Christian life, this man told me things that I hated hearing. Even as a young believer, they challenged me to go beyond the ordinary thinking, the way I was still thinking. And my mind had not completely, you know, never completely, but it had not been sanctified to a degree where I really was making the best decisions. And to this day, it's 4 decades later, when I have a difficult decision, I know the people I can go to who will help me to make the decision that I want to make, which might not be the best decision, but who would be those on that side of it. And I know this guy. And I call him, I have no idea. He'll ask me a few questions, and he'll tell me. And I'm seeking, as best I can, the counsel that will be godly, that will make me, force me, to see that what I'm doing is to the glory of God. You know what, I'm going to take a minute and I'm going to tell you the situation that started this. I was a young Christian. I'd been roaming around in Pentecostal churches with my wife, and I got into an argument with some guy, and he said, this guy can answer that argument for you, I can't. He wasn't even in the church, he just sent me to this pastor. Pastor answered the question. It was about the nature of the church. He was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. And later, I had a... If you read the book Psych the Bible, you'd see my story about how I got fired for leading one of my patients to Christ. It's an interesting, compelling story of what happened at the very beginning of my life. But in the middle of that, I had an offer at a Christian university to be on their faculty. I had to fly out. They sent me a ticket for the Lord's Day morning to fly out and spend the whole day. This was on the other side of the continent. All day on the plane. And so about 2 days before I'm going, I said, well, can you give me some advice? I was thinking about advice when I get there. He said, yeah, I'll give you some advice. Call them up right now and say, I want my ticket changed. This is the Lord's Day. You're going to be worshiping God. Why do you want me to be in a plane? I said, they don't have to give me this job, you know. I don't have a job right now. He said, well, I think it's a principle worth following. This is the Sabbath. Why should you be kept from and your wife? Kept from this because they don't care? And at that point, I said, I'm going to do it. He said, good, that's the number. I'll dial it for you. And I dialed up, and I spoke to the head of the faculty, and I said, exactly what I just told you. And the guy's response to me was, I could hear a deep breath, and he said, I am so sorry. He said, and I'm so impressed that it would be something that's on your heart like that. And I was too. It was on my pastor's side. I was just listening to him and following his advice. I thought, well, I know. If he's saying this is really important, I'm going to do it. And I did it. And that was the beginning. It's so strange because it was the beginning of seeking godly counsel. 4 decades later, I still seek his counsel in situations that could be potentially, on some level like that. Anyway, so I'm saying to you, listen to godly parents, listen to godly elders and pastors, those who speak wisely to you and treat you as young men and women and are concerned for your life and your walk in Christ. As Paul in Ephesians 6:4 says, that you parents, and so few parents are here this afternoon, are to train your children. And here's what it's to be trained in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, which in turn means that parents are not to be primarily concerned about their children's what? Behavior. Not your own concern, but that's not the primary concern. Kids pick it up. If what you're concerned about is, did you do this? Did you do that? I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to do that. Well, maybe you can do that, but not yet. But that's not what it's about. The nurture and admonition is speaking to the hearts of our children. They know that their hearts have been spoken to by the parents. Parents, please. Please remember that. Ephesians 6:4, take a look at it and make sure that in the context of that, you are not stirring up your children to wrath. That's what it goes on to speak about. The fourth day is chapter 14, where we learn in Proverbs 14:9, fools make fun of sin, but the godly acknowledge sin and seek reconciliation. This day has a really serious lesson for us. It's about the deadliness of sin. One way in which sin is so deadly is when it gains such a strong foothold in us that we come not only to engage in sin, but to make light of sin, to make fun of sin. We become so hardened to sin that our guilt becomes almost non-existent to us. This happens when our conscience becomes seared, and we come to be, as Paul says, a person who not only sins, but who, as Romans 1:32 says, approves and gives hearty approval to sin. The interesting twist in this wise and catchy saying of Solomon's in chapter 14 is that the godly, instead of making fun of sin, instead of treating sin lightly, show their earnest appreciation of the deadliness of sin and of its impact upon them in every relationship in their life, by seeking to be reconciled whenever their sin is led to a breach. So, for chapter 14, if that is our verse, we seek particularly to acknowledge our sin and to seek reconciliation in every situation that our sin has found a broken relationship. Do you guys do that? I'm just saying, you don't have to raise your hand if you do, but I know the age you are, you've had broken relationships. The easiest thing is to let them be and stay broken. That's no option. You work out reconciliation. Take a look at Matthew 18:15-18, to the principles of reconciliation. If your brother has something against you, it doesn't say if you have something against your brother. If your brother has something against you, you go to him. Go to him and make it right. If he doesn't listen to you, take two people, and it continues to get more complicated. But what I'm saying is, you work toward reconciliation. Your whole life changes when you become a reconciler. Because you're going to have it. You're going to have the problems. The only question is, how are you going to deal with them? And I'm saying deal with them in a godly, biblical fashion, seeking as best you can, as Romans 12 talks about, reconciliation. The fifth day of this study is in chapter 15, and it says in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle word turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. What we learn here is something so simple. Our words matter. The words you say matter, and that we have to control our speech. We'll be careful about how we speak. We'll learn that we need to be gentle with our words so that we don't add insult to injury in what's often grievous situations to begin with. Paul's commentary on this verse is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, and his commentary is that our words need to be edifying, that is, building up, and gracious, showing favor, and attempting to meet whatever a person's need is at the moment. Day 6 is in chapter 16, and warns us in Proverbs 16:2 that people may be pure in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their motives. We learn here how easy it is to not really examine our motives carefully. Why? Because we want to justify ourselves. But God's concerned that our motives, as well as our actions, are pure. We learn here that God is concerned about what we are, both inside and out. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Both Simon and Paul are dealing with pride, arrogance, self-centeredness. As you see, if you pay attention to them, Solomon's Proverbs can actually save your life. But if you're committed to seeing yourself as above reproach, then Paul and Solomon are warning you to check for pride, conceit, arrogance, and any selfish motivation that may be influencing your life, because God is concerned about your motives. Day 7 is chapter 17, and here we're warned, this time in Proverbs 17:4, warn rulers, listen to wicked talk, liars, pay attention to destructive words. You have to be careful, not only about what you say, but about what you hear, about what you listen to. If you're enticed by destructive words about another person, you will eventually be involved in destructive actions. The talk of the gossip, you see, is like a burning fire. The gossip should cease from speaking a single word of gossip or slander to anyone about another human being. And by the way, don't be flattered when someone gossips to you about someone else. You want to know it's one of the hardest things you have to do, which is, when someone comes to you and says, do you know what Sally said about Fred? And you go, you don't say, no, what is it? You say, I'm not interested in knowing. If Sally and Fred have a problem, maybe they should deal with it, and we should encourage that they deal with it. I don't want to hear rumors about or gossip about someone else. Have you ever tried saying that? I've lost friendships over that. And you know what's fascinating? As a pastor, I don't give gossip to my people. If there's something simple that has to be dealt with, I will get it. Not always the first one, because my congregation knows. They go to each other and they deal with it first. I usually don't get it until it's at the end of a restoration process. But they don't come to me to tell me about what so-and-so said. And I don't think they're doing much of that with each other, because they know that God hates it. They know I can't stand it. They hear me talk about it enough to say, don't do this, and don't do this around here, and don't do this in this church, and don't do it to anyone who you know or another human being. You don't treat them that way. You wind up, it's murderous. You wind up killing a person's character. Don't do it. Even if it feels good, doesn't matter how it feels. Day 8 is chapter 18, and it provides yet another new beginning with rich encouragements as you begin. Let's say if you start on a Lord's Day, the eight days, your words from Proverbs 18:4 bring life-giving waters. So not just are they not severe and mean-spirited and harsh, but they bring life-giving waters. Most of us don't even think about our words. We just speak. And They come to us mindlessly. They're thoughtlessly leaping out of our mouth. With our words, James says that we can harm people and curse people who are made in the image of God. Instead, our words can bring life, can bring blessing. You know, people go through life and often hearing nothing but condemnation. Rarely hearing something that is encouraging, blessing, and edifying. We can bring, think about this, we can bring gracious, gentle, wise words to people who are in trouble, people who are confused, people who are grieving. And we can do this especially well if our words are the words of God. And they can be if we know the word of God. Well, this afternoon, you've taken a journey down 8 chapters of the Bible, 8 days of your life, if you do it the way I suggested. It would be a journey, in this case, from a Sabbath to a Sabbath. And in doing so, you've collected just one wise saying a day. Just 8 of the wise and catchy sayings out of 1,000. Wise sayings that have the goal of changing your life by helping you become more and more conformed to Christ. You can see how they'll help you change, but they won't do any good if you don't day by day read the Proverbs and then put them into practice. And you can do this, friends, and your life will be blessed and changed by it. You know, you're going to see what you're made of. And I'm telling you that. Every one of you here is going to see what you're made of. And I'm going to tell you who's going to see most clearly. Those of you who say, I'm just looking for something that can really change my life. I can't seem to make these changes. I'm giving you something right now. Today I'm giving you something that can actually change your life. If you're looking for change or some magic pill that you take and woo, I'm changed. Well, they're all over the place and they're out there. And I hope you don't want that kind of change. I'm talking about the kind of change where you are working to bring about the change by virtue of the power of the Spirit working in you to make the changes that are consistent with a godly life. Then you can be totally a different person. You don't have to be the same person that you don't like that's doing things wrong. So think about it. Let's think about it. That's the last thing, by the way. Let's think about it. The Proverbs calls us to think about God. Righteousness, wickedness, wealth, honesty, evil, dishonesty, hope, faith, courage, and more. That we learn the Proverbs that as believers, we are the righteousness of Christ. We are those who live by the Spirit in the face of deception. We learn that we're designed for godly living. I mentioned at the beginning of this talk that we need to live right because God calls us to live right. And to glorify Him by doing that. In this context, it's always helpful to put your goals for right living in writing. Put them in writing so that you can review your progress regularly in reaching those goals. Each of you can be helped by doing this. Here's one goal that's helped me since I was a baby believer. This same man told me that this had been his goal. And he was the best teacher I'd met at that point in my life, and he's still a wonderful teacher. But he told me this is what he did as a young believer. It was Luke chapter 24, verse 45. So I had this verse from Luke 24, 45, underlined and dated in my Bible, my first Bible, until it just fell apart, and I still got it, where we read, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." My entire sense of calling has been shaped by having reflected regularly on that little verse and going back again and again to my goal of understanding the Scriptures so that I can, as verse 38 continues in that chapter, be a witness of all that Jesus has done in saving His people from their sins. We remember that these goals are not accomplished by our own strength. We work and strive after our godly goals, trusting though in the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Remembering at the same time that all of this is in Him. The motif surrounding our life are those two words, in Him or in Christ, in Jesus. We are in union with Him, and that's how we live out of that union with Jesus. There are numerous sample goal-oriented statements in the Bible that can be really helpful to you in your journey. These goals are not mutually exclusive, but build and support each other. In Philippians 3, 13 and 14, one of my favorites is, I forget what I've done. I put this in my own translating again. I'm forgetting what I have done in the past, and instead I set high goals for the future, goals which I am hoping to accomplish by making each moment of my life with Christ right now count for something. That's my broad translating of that. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as many of you who are mature have the same attitude yourself. That's what it says, and that's a more strict translation of that. In Psalm 27:4 is another. One thing I ask of the Lord, just one thing. I want to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to be able to meditate on just how lovely God is. I never want to stop seeking after my God. There's a vision for your life. It's not saying we're going to have this house or this car or that level of job or this number of kids 3 years, 5 years, 10 years from now. It's about your work, your life in Jesus. So friends, what are your goals? This is what we started with in the beginning. What are you seeking after? What godly wisdom grips your souls even now, today? There should be something from it that grips you. Has there been something that gripped you in what I was talking about? Some essence of a snippet of a passage or a phrase or a twist of a word, a turn of a word that touched you. I hope there is, because I hope you're going to think about it. Friends, please think about it. And have some bit of godly wisdom consciously grip your soul today and each day. This book of wisdom from God has something to grip you, challenge you, change you every day of every month of every year of your life. You should all be gripped by the wisdom of God. You should all desire to seek deeply after God and to be in His presence. This should be your purpose. This should be your goal. Regardless of what your lives are like at any given moment, when you live like this, enables you to go further and even higher with God. You can say and you can mean, as 1 Corinthians 9:23 says, I let myself be whatever I have to be because I so deeply desire that everyone I will ever meet or have ever come to know will come to have a God-saved life. I'm doing this because everyone needs to hear the good news that has so gripped me. This is what drives me. This is what I really want to do with my life. A life of armchair wisdom is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God-first wisdom. I'm not talking about a philosophical life, not in the least. The wise man or woman of God is gripped by the wisdom of God every day of his or her life. We know that God is to be put first in everything. And living a godly life in Jesus, you become convinced that God brings to you a fullness of life day by day, that God reveals himself in you, through you, and to you day by day. Hebrews 3:13 says, as long as it's called today. And because of this, no matter what your circumstances may be, as long as you know Christ and have made him first in your life, as long as you have trusted in his holy name, as long as you have beheld the Savior at the cross, as long as you have left your sins with him, as long as you are a redeemed child of God, you will be bringing glory to God. And you can cry out, you can say of Christ, along with the apostle, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, may that glory belong to you in each of our lives that are gathered here today. People have come from long distances to hear your word, to learn of you, to learn so that they can live God-directed lives, servant-oriented lives, I pray you give each person here a mission, a vision for their lives that will unfold day upon day upon day, and grant blessing not just to them, but to all the people with whom they come in contact. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.